Father, it's a wonderful thing to be able to welcome our young men home, and we pray for your continued blessing upon them. And Lord, we ask for your blessing as a congregation, as a church family here, and your presence be with us. Lead us now and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to think just a little bit about beginnings and endings. Remember in your high school and college romances, the beginnings were all fun and games, but the endings, the breakups, were they fun? Not so much with the fun. Too many human relationships end up on a sour note. To have a really good ending to any relationship, whether it's personal or a business or an academic relationship, is really a great accomplishment for us. In the Bible, we can see the beginning and the ending of one of the greatest relationships in universal history. It sounds like I'm exaggerating there when I say that, but I really don't think that I am. It is the relationship between the Lord God and the nation of Israel, the old covenant relationship. This was a formal relationship established by mutual consent, and it ended very formally as well. I'd like for us to look first at the beginning, and then we'll see where and how that relationship ended. Would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19? In Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." I think it's important to notice there that God did not command the Israelites to obey. That's not the way he works. He invited them. He says, "If you will obey me." It's an invitation. It says, "If you will do these things, then we'll have a special arrangement. You will be treasured by me above all nations. You'll be set apart as priests to the whole world. You'll be God's representatives to everyone on earth." So Moses then takes this offer down to the Israelites, verse 7 and 8. So Moses went back and he summoned who? The elders, the leaders of all the tribes. He summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. Verse 8. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So they accepted the arrangement. This is the beginning now of this, of what we call now the old covenant, the covenant relationship. Some have criticized the Israelites here for their haste, as if maybe they shouldn't have accepted this, making it seem like somehow this was a bad arrangement. Did God deceive the Israelites? Did he trick them into accepting a deal that would not be good for them? Did he give them a 1,000-year-old system that was going to be purposely flawed? Did God take advantage of their naivety and give them a bad system? Many people teach that. Many Adventist preachers preach that. But I think that's speaking unfairly about God, and that's always dangerous ground. God did not give them a bad system or an inferior system. What he gave them was an elementary system. A system that had very strong visuals for rewards as well as punishments. Those things were designed to teach them fidelity to God and to teach them the central truth that all sin eventually leads to death. He gave them an elementary system that would be modified, that would be matured when the Messiah came. It was a good system, intended to build a strong and lasting relationship between God and His people. It would not work in the Messianic age because it excluded association with the Gentiles. It was against that, as the New Testament says. And so it would have to be modified for a new Messianic mission. The Levitical system would end with the Messiah's arrival, who is the fulfillment of it. But the covenant with Israel would go on. But the covenant was broken. It never got that far. They never experienced the Messianic age with Israel as still being the privileged covenant people. It was broken. Who broke it? Did God break the covenant? I'm asking, did God break the covenant? No. Did He not send a Messiah to the people as He'd promised? He certainly did. So where was it broken? Where was the covenant broken? You're thinking maybe at the cross. I've heard some people say that it was broken at the cross. Was it broken at the cross? Impossible. You see, God could not come down. Divinity could not come as man representing Israel and then break the covenant for Israel. That would be God breaking the covenant with Himself. That doesn't work. Do you know where the covenant was broken? Ask me. Ask me where the covenant was broken. That's a very good question you're asking me, so I'll tell you. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19, verses 13 through 16. John chapter 19, starting in verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judge's seat. So here's something formal is about to happen when the Roman governor takes the judge's seat. He sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour or 12 noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Right there, the covenant ended. The leaders of the Jewish nation made this decision on behalf of the people, and that was it. Just so you don't think that I'm the only one on earth who's saying this, saying that's where it happened. A short quote here from the book Desire of Ages, page 737. It says, "Pilate then took his place on the judgment seat and again presented Jesus to the people, saying, 'Behold your king.' Again the mad cry was heard, 'Away with him, crucify him.' And a voice that was heard far and near, Pilate asked, 'Shall I crucify your king?' But from profane, blasphemous lips went forth the words, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Thus, by choosing a heathen ruler, the Jewish nation had withdrawn from the theocracy. They had rejected God as their king. Henceforth, they had no deliverer. They had no king but Caesar. To this, the priests and teachers had led the people. For this, with the fearful results that followed, they were responsible. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders. The leadership pulled out of one alliance, the alliance with God, and firmly set themselves in another alliance with Caesar. And they suffered for it. As long as there was a Caesar sitting on the throne in Rome, the Jewish people suffered for this decision." Now, when it occurred to me, when I was thinking about this, that even after Justinian died in the year 565 AD, the Jewish nation has continued to suffer under Caesar. This is due to papal theology. The official Vatican position is that the Pope is the successor of the Roman emperors, and thus he is the ruler still of all earthly rulers. Did you know that? That's the official position. He is, in Caesar's position, the ruler of all earthly rulers. So he is a spiritual as well as secular ruler of the entire earth. An interesting illustration of this point came from Pope Boniface VIII. Pope Boniface was presiding over a jubilee celebration in the city of Rome, celebrating the new year of 1300 AD. For the occasion, the Pope had the ancient throne of the emperors, the throne of Constantine the Great, brought out before the masses and set up. The garments that he chose for the occasion were adorned with the imperial sword of the Roman Empire, with a crown, and while waving a scepter in the air, he shouted to the assemblage of faithful pilgrims, "I am Caesar. I am emperor." The Jewish nation has suffered under this edition of Roman imperial power as much as they ever did from the ancient one. Through several inquisitions, all the way down to World War II and the Vatican Concordat with Nazi Germany, which saw the Nazis rise to power in Europe with the blessing and with the cooperation of the Vatican. Even today, the Vatican is staunchly behind the Palestinian cause in the Middle East to the detriment of Israel. I just threw that in there. I just thought that was interesting. Anyway, beginnings and endings. The Old Covenant began with a declaration by the leadership, by the elders of Israel, that it would follow God's leading. And it ended by that same leadership declaring that they would now follow Caesar as their king. What's the point? Leaders matter. Leaders matter. Who you select, who you elect to lead in any area of your life is going to affect that life and affect your outcome, for better or for worse. In the same way, in an even greater way, parents matter. The power of mother and father in the lives of their children is like no other on earth. Is that right? That's right. I hope you had good parents. I hope you had very good parents. Good parents are such a blessing in life. You have such an advantage, such a step up in this world if you had good parents. If you didn't have good parents, then you know the truth of what I'm saying. But even more important than that is you. You as parent, you as grandparent, you as parent in Israel. Because you are in a position right now to make life-changing decisions. How are you leading those lives of your children and the people that you have an influence over? Which way are you leading them? Are you leading them to faithfulness or to rebellion? I'm just asking because it matters. It matters in the outcome of your children. Well, you're considering where you are in your own leadership situation. Let me tell you the story of Roy Riegels. On New Year's Day of 1929, they were playing the 15th annual Rose Bowl over in Pasadena. Roy Riegels was an All-American center for the University of California. That year, Cal was playing the undefeated team from Georgia Tech for the Rose Bowl. Late in the first half of the game, the score was tied 0-0. Georgia Tech then fumbled the ball. These are how games change. Georgia Tech fumbles the ball, and Roy Riegels, who back in those days they played both sides of the ball, was on defense here. He recovers the fumble. But as he's standing up with the ball, he gets hit and he gets spun around. Coming out of the spin, he starts to run, but the problem is he was running the wrong direction back towards his own end zone. The head coach of the Georgia Tech team is recorded as saying when he saw this happen, that he said on the sideline, "That boy is running the wrong way. Let's just see how far he can go." The Georgia Tech players, of course, just let him go. And there's Roy just running down that field as fast as he can, his heart pounding, really thinking that he's doing something good. Just before he gets to the end zone, though, one of his own players, a fellow named Benny Lom, tackles him at the 1-yard line. Now you can imagine he's looking back at his own fellows, tackled him, and just shocked. And then finally the reality sets in of what has happened, what he had done wrong. Roy's devastated when he finds out what he had done. After three plays of not getting anywhere, Cal has to try to punt from out of their own end zone. Benny Lum, the fellow who tackled him, was the punter. But the punt was blocked, knocked back out of the end zone, and so Georgia Tech scores a two-point safety out of Cal anyways. It's halftime now. The crowd, the newsmen are all wondering if Cal's coach, Nibs Price, is going to bench Roy for the second half or if they'll let him start again. In the locker room, the boys all settle down on the benches or on the floor, wherever they are, except for Roy. He goes to his locker and he gets a little blanket, a little warming blanket. And he goes and he sits in a corner and he starts crying uncontrollably. He puts his face in his hands and he just doesn't want to see or talk to anybody. If you know much about football, coaches at this point in a game usually have quite a lot to say. But Coach Price didn't say anything. He stayed quiet. The whole locker room stayed pretty quiet. When the timekeeper came in and told them that there were only 3 minutes left before they had to be out and resume the game, Coach Price stood up and he said that the same team who started the first half of the game is going to start the second half. The boys got up, they started to file out, all except for Roy. So the coach saw him and he said, "Roy, did you hear me?" Roy didn't move. So he goes back over to him and gets close and said, "Roy, did you hear me? I said that the team who started the first half is starting the second half." And Roy looked up at his coach. His cheeks were red. They were stained with his tears. And he said, "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in the stadium to save my life." Coach put his hand on his shoulders. He said to him, "Roy, get up and get on back out there. The game's only half over." So he did, and he played exceedingly well. You know, we're prone to doing the same things, you and I. We sometimes take the ball and we run in the wrong direction. We stumble and we fall, and we are so completely ashamed of ourselves that we never want to get up and go try again. And the Lord comes to us and he bends over and he says to us, "You get up, get on back out there. The game's only half over." That is the gospel of the grace of God. It is the good news of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, however many it takes. So now let me rephrase my question to you. Instead of asking you, which way are you leading the children or the people that you have influence of in your life? The real question is, which way are you going to lead them from here on? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for understanding our humanness, our weakness, our failings. We thank you for your grace that covers us and forgives us, protects us. Lord, we thank you then again for the call that says to get up, to stay in, that you still love us, that you still want us, that you still have a need and a place for us in your kingdom. And I pray you would help us to take that, Lord, with both hands, to take it with great courage, the confidence to know that you are with us, your angels are beside us, and that if we have you, we have Christ in our lives, we can do all things, and that there's no limit to what all things are. Father, please bless us now and help us as we go forward doing that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.